And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have set this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We together gladly confess that it is perfect. It is infallible. It is that which pierces to the inmost being. We ask, Heavenly Father, that your word, by the power of your spirit, would do just that. That you would pierce us as well as heal us. That you would convict us, rebuke us, encourage us. Whatever would be necessary, Father, to conform us more to the image of Christ, we pray that you would accomplish by the proclamation of your word and the power of your spirit. Forgive, Lord, the fallibility of your minister, your vessel, and grant that the infallibility of your word would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would cause it to rest deeply within our hearts, that it would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received with faith and love. For we pray this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There is perhaps no act done by humans to each other which cuts more deeply and hurts more severely than adultery. Infidelity. Adultery, the betrayal of one spouse by another spouse, is just that. It is a betrayal of the deepest kind. Adultery rips marriages apart. It rips families apart because ultimately it rips apart the trust that is the foundation of those relationships. As we come to our text this morning, it is highly appropriate that the sin of the people of God is couched in the terms of adultery. of spiritual infidelity. This theme of marriage and the theme of adultery runs throughout the book of Malachi, particularly here in our passage this morning. And the people were committing spiritual adultery. They were going after other gods. And that spiritual adultery, that betrayal of their covenant with the Lord, their covenant that had been made with their fathers in ancient times, that spiritual adultery was manifest in the actual marriages that were taking place among the people. As they, in direct violation of the commands given in Deuteronomy, the commands given in all throughout the Old Testament, as they married foreign wives who served foreign gods. Here in verses 10 through 12, we have the first aspect of sin in regard to marriage. We have particularly infidelity, again, adultery that is condemned. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next section, verses 13 through 16, where God deals specifically with the sin of divorce. But notice that all of this revolves around the idea of marriage. Marriage, a relationship that is fundamentally one of promise, fundamentally based on a covenant before God and before others. The Bible uses this theme, uses this idea of marriage all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, to describe the relationship between God and his people, to describe the relationship between Christ and his bride, that covenant relationship that exists between them. And sin is described often throughout Scripture as adultery. We think of the book of Hosea, for instance, and the great message of the book of Hosea is that the people of Israel are adulterers, and yet God, as their faithful husband, buys them back. Adultery and the casting of sin in those terms highlights the deep and the cutting nature of our rebellion against the Lord. And so this morning, as we look at these verses, verses 10 through 12, the Lord would have us to be challenged as to our own fidelity to our God and our Savior. Because ultimately, our fidelity to God is mirrored and reflected in our fidelity to each other as the family of God. So this morning, God would have you search your hearts to recognize the seriousness of spiritual adultery and to reconcile with your Heavenly Father and your brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, the outline will fall into three sections. First of all, we'll look at the rebuke of spiritual adultery. The rebuke of spiritual adultery. Secondly, the reality of spiritual adultery. The reality of spiritual adultery. And we'll spend most of our time on the second point. And then thirdly, to make it nice and alliterated, we'll look at the repercussions of spiritual adultery. So the rebuke, the reality, and the repercussions of spiritual adultery. First of all, this sin as it is rebuked. Please look with me again at verses 10 through 12 of Malachi chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In this group of three verses, verses 10 and 11 describe the problem of spiritual adultery, and they describe it in graphic terms. Notice those terms again, the idea of profaning, the idea of dealing treacherously, and the word abomination is used. And then verse 12 gives us Malachi's great outcry of anger and frustration at the people of God who had gone after other gods, false gods. And we also hear Malachi's expression of what ought to happen to those who are guilty of this sin in a particularly willful and presumptuous way. So, friends, we are dealing with severe sin in this passage, and the severity of the sin being rebuked is reflected in the strength of its descriptions. Again, notice that phrase, to deal treacherously. Verse 10, why do we deal treacherously with one another? That two-word phrase in English is one word in Hebrew, and it has to do with betrayal. It has to do with deception. It is used when two parties come into covenant with one another, and yet one of those parties completely disregards that covenant, willingly violates the terms that he or she had pledged himself or herself to. To deal treacherously is to betray, to show a lack of good faith, to lie, and to be deceptive. Betrayal is at the heart of the sin that is rebuked. The second strong word that is used we see in verse 11. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. This is a further description of the same reality. To deal treacherously is to commit this abomination in this context. This term abomination, again, is a very strong term. It is used to describe that which is detestable, that which is loathsome before God, something that is ceremonially unclean. And this term is even used in other contexts to describe acts of sin, including sexual perversion and even child sacrifice. This, again, is a strong term. The people had dealt treacherously. They had committed an abomination. And lastly, the term profane. For Judah, verse 11, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. This is used twice in verses 10 and 11. And again, it speaks of the idea of defiling. This sin is couched in terms of marriage. It's also couched in terms of the sacrificial system. And Judah had profaned, it had defiled that which the Lord loves. So again, the language that is used here reflects the seriousness and the depth of the sin that has been committed. Now, the severity of that sin is also seen in the punishment sought by Malachi in verse 12, in his great cry of anger and his cry for judgment against those who are committing this sin willfully. Notice again, please, verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, we're going to deal with that phrase, awake and aware, a little bit later. Some of your translations will not even have that phrase, and this is a difficult Hebrew idiom to translate, so we'll talk about that a bit later. But for now, consider the seriousness of what Malachi is calling for. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. To be cut off from the tents of Jacob was to be cut off from the people of Israel. This was not simply an idea of geographical displacement. This was a casting out of from the covenant community. The person who was cut off from the tents of Jacob was declared by the covenant community to be an unbeliever, to be an apostate, someone who had taken advantage of being involved in the covenant community, but one who truly did not belong. They are cast out. They are abominable before the Lord. So this is a deep imprecation that Malachi calls for. The word cut off is the same word in Hebrew that is actually used in the establishing of a covenant. If we were to translate the Hebrew, we could say that a covenant is cut. And we see that in several places throughout Scripture. And it's probably where we get that English phrase, that English idea of cutting a deal with someone. In the Hebrew, you cut a covenant. Genesis 15:18. On the same day, the Lord made, or literally cut, a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made or has cut with you according to all these words. Again, the context there is the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law for the people of God. And so notice that here Malachi is calling with the same word for the opposite reality. He is calling, in a sense, for the disestablishment of that covenant regarding this particular person who sins willfully. He is calling out before God that those who sin in this way and those who have benefited from being in the covenant community would be cut out of that community and separated from its blessings. Again, to be cut off was to be declared an unbeliever, a stranger from the promises and the love of God, someone who did not belong. The New Testament correspondence to this idea is excommunication. It is that dreadful, awful, final step of church discipline where a sinner has refused to repent. After the church and the session working with that sinner, crying out to Christ for mercy on behalf of that sinner refuses to repent and eventually is excommunicated, declared by the church to not be a believer. So what Malachi calls for in verse 12 is serious indeed. It is an imprecation. It is a call of judgment on his fellow Israelites who act in this way. And remember, this is the word of God. So this call for judgment carries the full sanction and the authority of the Lord himself. This is God's word. This is ultimately an expression of God's own desire in the matter. And so what sin? Obviously, all sin is evil. And yet, what particular sin would call forth this kind of language and call forth this kind of judgment when it is done so presumptuously? What drove the prophet and the Lord himself to this level of fury? Well, notice again, please, verse 11. In the last line, he, Judah, has married the daughter of a foreign god. He has married a daughter, the daughter of a foreign god. Well, what exactly does that mean practically? Come now to the second point in your outline, the reality of the people's sin, the reality of spiritual adultery. Now, it's interesting in this phrase, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. There may be a bit of a play on words, again, referring back to the original Hebrew. The people had married the daughter of a foreign god, and that word translated marry is the word Baal. Of course, you know that this term Baal is also used in a proper noun, as a proper noun, to describe a particular false god that the people of Israel had flirted with all throughout their history and had often given themselves to. And so literally, these people had Baaled themselves. They had committed idolatry. They had wed themselves to a foreign god, the daughter of a foreign god. And so this term married is particularly appropriate in this context, especially as we'll see next week in verses 13 through 16 as God deals with the sin of divorce. The theme of marriage permeates this section of Malachi. And so this term, this marriage, this idea that they had married the daughter of a foreign god highlights the depth of the sin involved. That which applies to marriage applies to this description of sin. Think of it. What does marriage in its ideal sense mean? What is it? What does it represent? It represents intimacy. It is the deepest and most sacred bond that two human beings can share with one another, a man and a woman. It represents intimacy. It represents oneness. It represents the pledging of one's self and one's faithfulness, one's entire lifetime to the love and the service of another human being. Marriage is a beautiful thing, but friends, that which makes marriage so beautiful is that which makes adultery so devastating. It is the betrayal of that which is beautiful. It is the shattering of trust. It is deception and lies where there ought to be fidelity and honesty. The people had rejected the Lord, and they had pledged themselves. They had given themselves. And even more graphically, it's appropriate to say they had joined themselves to a foreign god. This description of going after other gods is not merely metaphorical. This isn't just a poetic way to describe the sin of the people. This was actually happening among them. The people's spiritual infidelity was being actuated and manifested in their taking of foreign wives to themselves, a practice that was strictly forbidden since the inception of the nation. All throughout the Old Testament, God had commanded the people of Israel, do not marry among the nations. Do not take those brides, those wives to yourself, for they will lead you to other gods. God commands the people, and especially the priests, not to intermarry with the nations around them for reason of religious infidelity. And tragically, as the book of Ezra tells us, and Ezra was a contemporary of Malachi, The book of Ezra tells us that the priests were the worst offenders in committing this sin, despite the explicit warnings given to them in places like Leviticus 20, where God sets aside the priesthood for himself. He says, "These people are mine, therefore you are not to marry the wives of foreign nations." The language of those commands against foreign marriages is echoed in the indictment found in this passage. Judah, the people of Israel, had married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, why was it that the Israelites were forbidden to take wives from different cultures, different ethnic backgrounds? Now, here, friends, it is vitally important that we understand this principle correctly and that we do not misunderstand, for many have. It's important to focus on this question for a few minutes because passages like this and the warnings that are given throughout the Old Testament against marrying among cultures, passages like this can unfortunately serve as the fodder for the bigotry of some people who claim the name of Christ. There are some who would claim the name of Christ who would look at these prohibitions, like in Malachi 2 and the other warnings throughout the Old Testament, and they would see the prohibitions of mixed marriages as an essentially racial issue, as being an issue that revolved primarily around the issue of ethnic background. And as such, bigoted people have sought to use passages like this to justify their racist beliefs, to justify their belief that people of ethnic backgrounds should not be involved with one another, and especially they should not marry one another. People who have abused scripture like this have an inherent dislike for or a mistrust of people from a different ethnic background. They think the races ought to stay separate, and they twist the Bible to justify their own hatred of their fellow man. Well, friends, it is a wicked thing to use God's holy word to justify sinful attitudes. In the prohibition of mixed marriages in the Old Testament, the issue was not race. The issue was religion. It was an issue of religious infidelity. We see that even from our text in Malachi 2, broadly in the Old Testament and specifically in Malachi 2. Notice how the sin is indicted, how it's worded. He has married the daughter, what? Of a foreign god. The daughter of a foreign god. And later in chapter 3, God expresses his anger at those Israelites who would turn away a Gentile, those Israelites who would forbid and prevent Gentiles from coming to worship the true and living God. And so it was the association of these women with pagan deities that drew the ire of the Almighty, not simply the fact that they belonged to a different people group. God gave his people these commands so that they might remain religiously pure, not so that they could maintain an unbroken gene pool. Indeed, all throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles are welcomed into the covenant community. In fact, and even more specifically, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 11 through 14, provision is made for an Israelite to marry the Gentile, for an Israelite man to marry a Gentile who is even the member of a conquered nation. There are specific steps that take place to welcome this Gentile into the covenant community, and not only that, but even into a marriage among the people of God. That marriage between an Israelite and a Gentile was sanctioned by God. And so the separation that God commands among people is not one based on the the separation that God commands among his people is one based on the content of people's faith, not on the color of people's flesh. And that command, the true command given by God against spiritual infidelity, against the mixed marriages of interfaith relationships, that command extends into the New Testament, and we see it clearly, where Christians are forbidden to join themselves to those who worship another god. And young people, it is vital that you affirm that conviction in your heart even now, that you will never join yourself, that you will never be married to someone who does not worship the true and the living God. For your very souls are different. It's a difference between life and death, worshiping the true God and being joined in the most intimate way to someone who does not worship that God. To think otherwise, to go back and to use passages like this as an excuse and as a fuel for racist tendencies. To think that this is an issue of race is to assume the inherent superiority of your race over another. Or at least to assume the inherent inferiority of one particular race or another. My dear friends, if you find your hearts infested with that kind of hatred, with that kind of arrogance and that kind of sinful, condescending look at people who are different from you, then you must repent. For that attitude is an absolute denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Savior who died for people from every tongue and tribe. We are all equal, as it's been said, at the foot of the cross. We are equal in our sinfulness. And that's the negative side, but the positive side is that we are all made in the image of God. We are all created in that image, and that is the very essence of our value as human beings. No race bears that image more than another race. And so if you find yourself at some point looking askew at someone because they are of a different ethnic background, if you find yourself automatically thinking negatively about someone from a different background simply because they are from that background, then, dear friend, catch yourself in that arrogance and condemn yourself in that arrogance. For it is a sin that denies the very essence of the gospel which saves you. Repent of that racism. Ironically, any Gentiles who would seek to use this passage as a means of justifying their racism actually become a victim of their own abuse of Scripture. Think of it. If God is playing favorites with the races here, then it's not the Gentiles that he's favoring. It's the Jews. It's the people of Israel, to be more specific. Those of the Goyim would be the inferior race. If God was playing favorites, and if he was forbidding mixed marriages based on ethnicity, then here it would be the Israelite who would be God's favorite. The Israelite who, sadly, is so often the victim of racist opinions and stereotypes. But friends, God is not playing favorites in this passage. Quite the contrary. God is not playing favorites either way, with Jew or with Gentile. On the contrary, God reminds Israel that it was not because of their superiority that they were called and used of God. We read that earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't that they were the greatest nation, they were the least among the people. And God chose to use them because he wanted to use them for his own sovereign will and purposes. God set his love on them out of his sovereign mercy, ultimately to glorify his name. Above all the nations, he chose this tiny group to make them the objects of his affection, to work within and to use them as a light for the nations, and to bring through them the Savior of the world. And yet, despite this unprecedented favor, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the God who had been so good to them, and the God who had given them such favorable status in the world. And of course, that's the very heart of this book, of this prophecy of Malachi. We hearken back to chapter 1, where God says, "I have loved you." And there's that angry response, "How have you loved us?" And notice again in verse 10, the same emotion comes through in Malachi 2, verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" Now here, the Father being referred to is God. God had brought the people together as a nation. He was a father to them, and we can easily back that up by the context of Malachi. Just again, look back at chapter 1. "If I am a father, where is my reverence?" God says to the people. God had brought them out of Egypt centuries before, and in the terms of Malachi and the history represented there, He had relatively recently brought them out of captivity from Babylon. He had once again turned the heart of the most powerful king on the planet to allow the people to come back, to be who they were called to be, to worship the true and the living God, and yet they spurned that favor. So again, friends, consider the depth of this betrayal. To have been so favored, and yet to burn in their hearts for other gods and to go after them. This is the betrayal reflected in that Hebrew term to deal treacherously. This is that abomination in Jerusalem, the city where, according to 1 Kings 8:29, the name of God had its dwelling. The people of God had made that holy city a brothel for idolatry. And this harlotry was not a one-time flirtation or fling. That would be bad enough, and that would be worthy of condemnation. But notice, God says that the people married the daughter of a foreign god. Their interfaith marriages displayed the harlotry in their hearts. See, the people of God had compromised what made them who they were. They had compromised their separateness, their holiness, the essence of who they were. And this explains verse 11, where the Lord says that Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. That term institution is not in the original Hebrew text. It should be more properly read, Judah has profaned the Lord's holiness, which he loves. See, God sets his name on his people. His people are a representation of his holiness. They are separate. They are away from the world. And yet in this context, his people were desperately trying to get back into the world, to abandon and in some cases literally to sacrifice anything that made them distinct. They profaned the Lord's holiness, which he loved. Through their lust for other gods, they had brought shame and reproach upon their holy father. And understandably, Malachi is incensed. He is enraged. And we feel that fury in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, here we come back to that phrase, awake and aware, and translations will be different on this particular point. And there are a lot of translations, a lot of interpretations with the idea of being awake and aware. The basic idea that's being communicated here is that of presumptuous sin. It's the idea of a spiritual idolater who knows that he is committing adultery, who knows that he's being unfaithful to his God, and yet who at the same time brings an offering to that same God, trying to ride the fence, trying to have it both ways, betraying God on the one hand and yet bringing him an offering with the other. We've seen that kind of presumption all throughout the letter. The people, in fact, are so hardened in their rebellion, so infatuated in their idolatry, that they even resent God's condemning of them, his indictment of them. They answer back to his charges. In what way have we betrayed you? In what way have you loved us? By what means have we been unfaithful? And as we'll see in coming weeks, they even blame God for their own sin. And so consider, friends, the brazenness and the sheer boldness in sin reflected in verse 12. The man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is akin to the man who brings home flowers to his wife after he gets back from sleeping with another woman. He seeks to be in his wife's good favor, all the while betraying her in his heart and in his actions. It raises the question, how can such blatant hypocrisy, how can such brazenness of infidelity exist? How can this even happen among people? Well, it happens because of rationalization. We refuse to call sin what it is. We convince ourselves that it's not that bad. And we go along living duplicitous lives, seeking to serve the true God, as well as the gods with whom we've committed adultery. Again, the people throughout Malachi are in denial. In what way have we not served you? So hardened in their sin that they are actually indignant when they are accused. Ultimately, this kind of adultery, this kind of sin, is an exaltation of self. It's the same with the priests and the people of Israel. Whether it was lust for the women themselves or whether it was lust for the gods that they served, it amounted to the same thing. And both approaches yield the same result. It is a worship of self. It is a refusal to abide by the covenant they had committed to remain loyal to the God who had favored them. It was an expression of self-worship. And brothers and sisters, so it is for us. Adultery. All sin is ultimately self-exaltation. It is self-worship. When we sin, when we go after other gods, no matter what form those gods may take in our individual lives, then we think ourselves above the commitments that we have made to our Lord and to our family, to each other as the family of God. For the priests, in the days of Malachi, it was lust after foreign wives. What is it for you? What is it that draws, or who is it perhaps, that draws your attention away from your Savior, that causes you to look flirtatiously away from the one who has redeemed you? What is it that has such a hold on your affection that you will not abandon it, even though you know that your Lord, your husband, calls you to do so? Is it lust? Is it lack of contentment? The idea that God owes you a better life than you have, so you're going to store up bitterness in your heart toward him and toward others? Is it jealousy? Young people, are you developing sinful patterns in your thought life? Do you feel that you have the right to disobey your parents? That when they say something to you, you have a right to do whatever you want to? Do you feel the right to treat other kids meanly? For all of us, what sinful behavior do we seek to justify, to keep, as it were, in a safe box in our heart, to say to the Lord, in essence, yeah, I'll repent over the rest of the stuff, but not this. This one's mine. Perhaps it involves your marriage, if you're married, and we'll look at that more next week in verses 13 through 16, but perhaps you've made an idol out of your spouse, or the opposite, perhaps you think too little of the one to whom you've pledged your love and lifelong fidelity. Perhaps you refuse to be the wife or the husband you are called to be because you are embittered against your spouse. Again, whatever it is, it could be an infinite variety of things. You must recognize it for what it is: adultery and self-worship. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be shocked at the atrocity of our sin. We need to be awakened and resensitized as to the depth of our depravity when we go after other gods. Paul describes this in appropriately vivid detail in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Here, Paul is chastising the people of Corinth for their endorsement and participation in sexual immorality. And Paul writes this: "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." Do you hear the vividness of that description? The very idea ought to be shocking. It ought to send chills up our spine. The idea of our holy Savior associated with sexual perversion. those who are his instruments, his vessels of grace being joined to a harlot. It's a disgusting and appropriately shocking thought. And yet surely this principle applies to every sin. It is the very core and the essence of sin. Christ has called you by your name, by his name rather. Christ has called you by his name. He has purchased you. And so in our activities and in our thoughts, the name, the holy name of God goes with us and is associated with whatever we associate with. Our minds belong to Christ. He has purchased them. And so what, or perhaps whom, do you spend your time thinking about? Whatever God we may be chasing, whatever God we may be meeting for a secret rendezvous, whatever God we are selling ourselves to, we must acknowledge our adultery for what it is and rid ourselves by God's grace of that illegitimate marriage. Brothers and sisters, you are the church. You are the dwelling place of the Most High God. You are the people in whom his holiness dwells and who are called to shine forth the light of his grace and glory. God has called you to be separate, to be his alone. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, do not profane God's holiness, which he loves. Do not sacrifice that which makes you unique, your calling to the Lord. Do not commit abominations in the dwelling place of the Most High God. And how do we do this? We rationalize. We attempt a kind of syncretism, a blending of religions. We want it both ways. We want to maintain our love for sin and favorable status with a God who hates it and whose Son died for it. As we know, never does God give us the impression that he will tolerate rivals for our religious affection and devotion. This syncretism, this merging of different religions, as it were, is clearly condemned in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, we are awake and aware. We know what God has called us to. We know what Christ has done for us. And we know deep in the recesses of our hearts what must change as a result. Abandon your adulterous relationship with sin. Of course, we see this played out in practical terms, sadly, profusely in our culture. Adultery has consequences. Not just for the people immediately involved, but for everyone who loves them, their family, their children especially. And so too with us, when we are spiritual adulterers, it has consequences for the family of God. Sadly, some, if not most of us, have been touched within our families or among our circle of friends by the sting of adultery. We see its power to destroy and to rip apart entire families, while spiritual adultery has those same consequences and worse. Now we come to our third and final point, the repercussions of the people's sins. Notice with me, please, again, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Or of our fathers, it should be translated. There's an emphasis here in our passage on both individual sin as well as corporate sin and the relationship between the two. Again, verse 10 literally reads, why do we deal treacherously a man to his brother? There's individual betrayal happening among the people of God. And yet there's also, as those individual sins accumulate, the collective betrayal of God's people or by God's people. Verse 11, Judah has profaned. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off the man who does this. Again, individual and corporate. And verse 11, an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, binding all of the people of God together in their guilt. It's that vital connection between the sins of individuals and the cumulative effect on the people as a whole. So, brothers and sisters, Our sin is never a purely private issue, because we are not purely private individuals. Even those sins which we think exist only in our minds affect who we are. They weaken and they deaden us from within. We get lost in our own world of self-worship and idolatry, and we inevitably withdraw our affection from the other members of the body of Christ. It's the same with a husband and a wife. If one of those spouses is involved in adultery, then his or her affection is going to wane, or has already waned, for the one to whom they are legitimately married. There's a withdrawing that takes place of love and affection. When we secretly betray our Heavenly Father, we are also failing to be loyal to our brothers and sisters. We have betrayed them. We have dealt treacherously with them, even if no offense is perceived or recognized. But brothers and sisters, sin does not have to be obvious to be deadly. Quite the contrary. It is the very nature of sin to convince us that we have it well under control, that we can manage this particular issue within our own hearts and our own minds, and it'll never spill beyond the borders of our own imaginations. That is the deceptiveness of sin. Matthew Henry writes this: "It cannot be expected that he who is false to his God shall be true to his friend." It cannot be expected that he who is false to his God shall be true to his friend. The impact of adultery is never isolated. So you'll notice I keep referring to you brothers and sisters, because we are just that. We are brothers and sisters, the family of families, joined together not necessarily by blood and genetics, but by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. We must be true to one another, not betraying one another by reserving places in our hearts for sin. A wife may never know about the thoughts her husband has for other women, or vice versa. But those secret thoughts make the offender less of a spouse. They reveal the offender to be all the more of a deceiver and an adulterer. And in our relationship to one another, our private sin affects our public relationships. You remember the story of Achan from the book of Joshua. Hardly anyone knew that Achan had stolen and had plundered the treasure that the people of Israel had captured in their conquest. And yet, the people went out to battle unknowingly and were soundly defeated because of the quote-unquote private sin of one of their members. Brothers and sisters, we owe it to our Lord fundamentally and to each other to be rid of sin, to repent of our sin. The people of Israel were betraying each other, and through their betrayal of their father and creator, they betrayed their family. And like a house whose foundation slowly rots over the decades, the public and the private sins of the individual Israelites had put the nation on track for a cataclysmic collapse. Remember where we are in the Bible. This is Malachi. This is God's final warning to the people. And they did not heed that warning. Now, the book of Ezra does indicate that there was some repentance among the priests, among the people of God. The priests and others had actually put away their foreign wives in response to God's word, perhaps specifically in response to the words of Malachi, depending upon when he prophesied. But that repentance was short-lived, and eventually the nation as a whole proved herself to be an insatiable adulteress, and she was cut off and destroyed. There are parallels here for us in the visible church from which we must learn. Not just thematic parallels, actual parallels. We are meant to learn from this. The church in our nation, the church which has so broadly gone after the gods of materialism, the gods of what we call will worship, the idea that I'm going to worship God the way I want to, and if I can't find a church who does it that way, I'm going to go down to the next church and the next church and the next church. I will approach God on my terms, and no one will tell me otherwise. This is the very essence of major ministries within this country that will pull even those who are dead in sin to find out how they want to worship God. And they build entire ministries on that premise. We are a church as a whole, desperately trying to fit into the culture instead of transforming and improving it. National leaders who claim Christ, even our own president, and yet who deny him in public by refusing to mention his name when they pray, or even cutting out his name from a passage of scripture which they read, both of which have happened. Instead, leaders bow down to the God of pluralism and political correctness. As it was within the nation of Israel, there is a divide between those who truly belong to the Lord and those who do in name only. Now, we must be careful. We do not know the status of an individual's soul, and so we are not to pronounce judgment on individuals' hearts who may yet be the subject of God's mercy and the repentance of their souls he will bring about. We don't ultimately know the status of an individual's soul, but friends, we must take heed to our own souls. As the word of God went out in the days of Malachi and in the centuries ensuing, and as God in the flesh came to Israel, the true sons and daughters of God, both Jew and Gentile, were revealed. And so it is in our day. It's difficult to know the true family of God because the true word of God is so seldom preached. It doesn't go out. And so as you hear the word of God, if and when you do hear the true word of God preached, take heed to the response of your heart. If there is a brazenness as described in verse 12, then be afraid. If there is a hearing of the word unaccompanied by repentance and conviction, if there is a brazen desire to persist in sin, to refuse what you know to be true, and a perpetual pattern of that kind of sin in your life, then examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. If you seek to maintain that kind of adulterous relationship with a foreign God. But, dear children of God, if you are pierced in your hearts when you hear the word of God proclaimed, when you read the word of God, if you know you should be pierced and you long for brokenness, then cling to the faithful husband who bought you, the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace will enable your fidelity. He who did not waver in his obedience to the Father, whose heart never strayed after false gods, but who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, he is your Lord. He is your Savior. Cast yourselves anew upon him. He will provide you with a grace for greater fidelity, the grace to put away your foreign wives. My brothers and sisters, there is hope in Christ. Again, verse 10, as we conclude. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? To this question, all of you who trust in Christ alone for your salvation may answer a resounding and a rejoicing yes. We have one God. We have one Father. We have one Creator who brings about the church in Jesus Christ. We have one Father. This is both convicting as to our sin and encouraging as to the work of grace going on in and among us. Because our Father will not abandon us. He will chastise us. He will convict us. But he will not abandon us. If you know Christ, you are his dearly loved child for all of eternity. And as you repent and as you mourn over your sin, be comforted because the grace of God in Jesus Christ is yours, and he will not fail to complete the good work that he has begun in you. We belong to one family, one Father, with Jesus Christ as our eldest brother. We cannot remain faithful on our own. Trust Christ. Call upon him. Take advantage of his means of grace. Confess and mourn over your sins. Embrace the grace of Christ. Put away your foreign wives. Let's pray.